Well, good morning. Hosea chapter 1. We got started in the text yesterday after having laid what I hope wasn't excess groundwork, but groundwork which I think will be helpful throughout our study. Chapter 1, verse 2, God had told Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed harlotry, great harlotry, by departing from the Lord." One of the other definitions for harlotry, we think when we hear the word harlotry, we think of prostitution, but what was the definition for harlotry that I mentioned? Does anyone remember?
Adultery.
That's what you find when you look up. So the idea being that this is a woman who is going to be unfaithful to a spouse. Now, I had suggested yesterday that Hosea Gomer may have already been unfaithful to a spouse when Hosea took her, that she'd had a previous spouse. And I admit I'm not ready completely to throw out that idea, but one point was made yesterday, which I thought was very good. It was made by Brother Keith at the end of our study. In verse 3, when the first child is born, notice the language, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and what? Bore him a son. When we see the birth of the other two children in verse 6 and in verse 8, the hymn's not there. So the implication does seem to be, whereas the first child is his child, legitimately born within the marriage covenant, these other two are products of her unfaithfulness. In which case then, verse 2 may be speaking of something prospective, that you're going to marry a woman who will commit adultery, and that she will have children as a result of that adultery. And it does, I admit, that's a pretty convincing argument. So I throw that out there. The first child who was born was a son, the three children, of course. And God said to call this first son's name what? Jezreel, which means God will sow. And that becomes very significant later on in the book. Jezreel, why? God said, because two things are relevant to that name. I'm going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, number one. And we went through that history. Jehu was anointed by the son of the prophet whom Elisha had sent. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, after being told to eliminate the house of Ahab and kill Jezebel, he proceeds to do just that. He does kill the 70 sons of Ahab. Their heads are brought to him at Jezreel. He kills Jehoram, who is Ahab's descendant, at Jezreel. He goes on and he kills Jezebel in Jezreel. All good and right. And God in 2 Kings 10 verse 30 commends him for it and says, because you've done right, you're going to have a child sitting on your throne to the fourth generation. So what's the deal then? Why are we reading in Hosea 1 that the bloodshed of Jezreel, which God said is good, is going to be avenged? Because that wasn't all the bloodshed. We read in 2 Kings 9, 27 and 28 that not only did he kill King Jehoram, but he also killed what other king? Ahaziah, who was visiting in Jezreel at the time and who was king of Judah. Now, an excellent comment was made by Brother Ray Wilson yesterday that Ahaziah was a descendant of Ahab, but he was a descendant of Ahab through Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, in which case then, though he's a descendant, he's not of the house of Ahab. It's a patriarchal society. He's of the house of David. He had to have been king of Judah. He had to be. So there was relationship there, but he's not of the house of Ahab. So Jehu is going beyond God's command. He's murdering. This was not acceptable. He also killed, in 2 Kings 10, 11, Ahab's great men, his close acquaintances, and his priests. In other words, Jehu has gone from being someone who's executing God's wrath to being a butcher and executing people at his own behest in the hopes that it will help him secure his power. And it did. But it also had some negative consequences in Judah. And we had a third great comment yesterday from Brother Charles. When you look at what happens in Judah now as a result of Jehu's actions, it shows us the consequences of not obeying God's commands. Because Jehu kills Ahaziah, now there's no king. A power vacuum appears. Well, Ahaziah's got all these brothers, but we read 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Why don't we turn there just real quick. 2 Kings chapter 10. Speaking of Jehu, and he arose and departed and went to Samaria. So now this is not part of the bloodshed of Jezreel, but it is significant. He arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who probably would have become king, one of them, but they don't know what's happened to their brother yet. He meets with them and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." They don't know Jezebel's dead. They don't know Jehoram has been murdered. And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. He kills the king. He kills all those, any one of whom could have taken the kingship. So now, who's going to be king in Judah? The only ones left are Ahaziah's children. And who's there to take care of them?
Athaliah.
And she systematically kills all of them. One gets away due to some faithfulness, Joash. And she has just 6 years because of that. Right around 6 years. But it's a good lesson because Athaliah was certainly not good for the nation of Israel. She was the daughter of Ahab. And all that happened and all that murdering of Ahaziah's children because Jehu didn't keep the commands of the Lord. It's a tremendous lesson. Unforeseen consequences. We can always say to ourselves, "Well, this is just going to hurt me. I'm not going to affect anybody else." That's never true. Any sin we commit in our own lives has a consequence somewhere else for someone else. All right, just a little more review. God said in chapter 1, verse 5, that he would break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And once again, we don't have, to my knowledge, a direct battle, a specific battle that's mentioned in Scripture that happened in the Valley of Jezreel. But as was pointed out, in order to get to Samaria and break the kingdom's power altogether, Shalmaneser V would have had to have gone through the Valley of Jezreel. So almost certainly there would have been battles along the way during which their power was broken. The second child in verse 6 was to be named Lo-Ruhamah, which means what? No mercy. Your NIV has a footnote that says it means what? Not loved. And that's interesting. No mercy, not loved. Those sound like different ideas. I don't know that they really are in this instance, at least not much. Recall in Jude verse 20 that Jude says there, keep yourselves in the love of God. There is a love that God has for the whole world and that he sends Jesus, but there's a love he has for his people, which he protects them and gives them sustenance. And that was going to be withdrawn from Israel. And from that standpoint, no mercy would be had. Notice that name is given to the child that's not his. And the next child in verse 9, named Lo-Ami. What's Lo-Ami mean?
Not my people.
And this happens to be the son who's not my son. These are very interesting names. If you're Hosea now, here's this child who's not mine. Two of them. Not my people. And no mercy or not loved are apt names, because if you are a father who's had a wife who's unfaithful and now here are these children from some other man who's been in bed with your wife, how might you carnally tend to feel towards these children? Certainly not the same way you're going to feel towards the child of your own. So Hosea gets to experience in a very, very real way what God had experienced and was experiencing. I was going to ask if there are any comments or questions, but let's keep moving. I didn't mean that as a mockery towards what my elder said. I just have a tendency to want to ask for comments or questions. Chapters 1 and chapters 2 both do the same thing. They each have two parts. They begin with something very bleak. In chapter 2, we're going to get a long description of the punishment that God is going to bring on the nation of Israel. Both of them begin with something very bleak, very dark, but then they end with words of hope. So now, beginning in verse 10, we get these promises. In spite of everything you've heard, there's great hope on the horizon. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." That's a very unfortunate chapter division. It's kind of like what you have there at the end of Revelation 11. The chapter division really should be right after verse 1, because that's very much a part of the previous thought. Chapter 1, verse 10. You've just been told you're not my people. You've just been told there's not going to be any mercy shown. In other words, you're outside of my favor. And if you're outside of my favor, there's bad things in the future. Yet, don't let that break your heart with respect to my past promises. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Where have we heard that before? In the case of the promises made to the patriarchs. Genesis chapter 32 is where we actually see this language. 32 verse 12, Jacob is praying to God and he says to God, "You said, I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." God had told Abraham, look at the stars in Genesis 15, "So shall your descendants be." The nation of Israel, though it's going to be punished, there's going to be a lot of death, is not going to be broken. The nation will continue to flourish, just not here for now. Now, I do believe that once we're in verse 10, we're also looking even beyond that. Not only is the nation of Israel, the physical nation, going to flourish, but there's a future in which God's Israel, the spiritual Israel, is going to fill the earth. That stone which was hewn without hands and which hit the image in Daniel 2 at the feet and broke it in pieces, what did that stone become? Well, but in the vision, what did it do? It became a mountain which filled the whole earth. So there's a spiritual Israel even beyond. Those who are descendants of Abraham by faith, and they're going to fill the earth. And so God's Israel will always be as the sand of the sea. And the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." Well, where is it being said, "You are not my people"? Don't say Hosea. Where is Hosea? Hosea is saying this. Where is he when he says it? He's in Israel, right? He's in the promised land. So in this promised land, where you are being told you are not my people, in the future you'll be told you are sons of the living God. We know this is a reference to the church. Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 9. Let's go over there real quick. I think it's inclusive of two groups of people, but we'll get to the second group when we get to chapter 2. Romans chapter 9. I cited this on Monday. Starting in verse 20, well, let's start in verse 22. Romans 9, verse 22. Paul asks this question: "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" I think these vessels of wrath, these are the Jews. This is the nation of Israel. God wanted to exercise his wrath. The nation was very wicked, but he bore with them. He endured because eventually through them would come the Christ. Verse 23, "He did this that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." Spiritual Israel had become the vessels of wrath. That's what they deserved. But he bore with them so that the promise that came through them would be made available to the vessels of mercy. Well, who are the vessels of mercy? Which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, "Even us, whom he called." We're the vessels of mercy, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And this is a very important point. Being a physical Jew did not give you a free ticket into the kingdom of God. You're a vessel of wrath outside of it. And if you're going to become a vessel, and you're going to have to become, just like the Gentile, a vessel of mercy. So he says, not all of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Now it was said in the promised land, "You are not my people." In what way was it said in the promised land, "You are my people"? I just heard Jesus. Certainly that's the beginning of it. The Son of Man comes to the promised land. He comes to his own. And there the message of salvation is delivered. It's delivered down in Judah. It's delivered in Galilee of the Gentiles, which was much closer to where Hosea might have been. It's delivered in that whole region. And eventually, what happens in Acts 2? The church is started. It's there in the promised land. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law," Isaiah said. So there in this same place where you're now being told you're not my people, the day will come when you can respond to the covenant and you can become the people of God. And it would begin there in the promised land. Now, I think there's a physical fulfillment as well. The nations that have been driven away into captivity, the day is going to come when Judah is going to be allowed to return. And it does. I think there's good evidence here that some of the tribes from the northern kingdom did come and were a part of that return. When we're in the book of Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 verse 36, remember Anna the prophetess? And what tribe is she from? She's from the tribe of Asher. So even though it's not specifically stated, because the Babylonian captivity takes Judah and Benjamin into the same region as the northern tribes had been taken, it stands to reason that they came back together. Maybe not in large numbers, but they came back together. So there would be a time in which the northern kingdom will be brought back to the promised land, will be more faithful than they've been, and will be my people. But I do think the ultimate culmination is in the church. There you'll be called sons of the living God. What kind of sons are we? How does our sonship differ from the sonship of Jesus? Yes, he's begotten, we're adopted. Excellent. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And there it pertains to Israel, to the Jews. The adoption is something that pertains to Jew and Gentile both. Once Christ came, nobody has a free ticket into the kingdom. You've got to now become part of the Israel of God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, circumcised of the heart. Romans chapter 2. All right. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Well, in the return, it does appear that they were. Or eventually there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were brought back together in the promised land. But again, there's a future fulfillment here. In that they're brought together, what's the word we can use for that? There now is, there's peace, there's oneness, there's unity. It hadn't been that way before, but it's that way now. Sons of the living God brought together in the church. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, lots of messianic prophecy here. We see something similar in verses 12 and 13. And it probably has a dual fulfillment here as well. But Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 12, he, that's Jesus, will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Again, a beautiful picture of the coming. What would happen in the return and in the future. That all that enmity would be broken down, and that there would be peace in the Israel of God. Now it says here in Hosea 11, that once they're gathered together, what are they going to appoint them for themselves? One head. If we apply this to the return, who would that one head be? Who led the first return back? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was in the Davidic lineage. Had they had their own kingdom, I think he may have been the one who was king. But he's made governor. Now, they accepted that leadership, making him their head, and they followed him back to Judah. But in a spiritual sense, who are we talking about? Clearly, we're talking about Jesus, the head of the church, the body. Now, what is significant, I think, because the language kind of threw me, who appoints him as the head, does it say? They do. You think, well, now, wait a minute. God made Jesus the head of the church. And that's right. And yet this says they will appoint for themselves him as their head. How do we reconcile that? What's going on? It's a matter of acceptance. You know, Jesus is the head of the church, whether any one of us likes it or not. And a lot of people don't have any interest in that. But the fact of the matter is that one day you made a decision that I'm going to make him my head. I'm going to acknowledge that leadership. Psalm 110, verse 3, in prophecy concerning Jesus, it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You made a decision to make him your head. And in that respect, all Christians here today and throughout the world have appointed Jesus as their head. They've acknowledged the one that God gave. And under him, now there's unity. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Is that the right verse for that? Check that real quick. Yes. Now, one interesting thing I may have hinted at, I may have even mentioned it before, I don't know. But how many kings of Israel did you have again after the division? After the break, how many kings were there? If you've still got those sheets. There were 19 kings of Israel. How many of Judah? 20. That gives you 39. The king who brings them all back together is the 40th. God uses these numbers all through the Bible. The 40th king is the one who brings it all together. Now it says they shall come up out of the land. Well, they did come up out of the land of captivity and back to the promised land. But spiritually speaking, what are we talking about? Well, I like this. You have come up out of the land. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Ephesians 2, 6, he raised us up together, together with Christ. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Now, I don't claim to fully comprehend that. But I do know it's true that today if you're in Christ Jesus, in some way, on some level, you've already made the transition from this place to that place. There's just some finishing up work to be done. You already sit in the heavenly places. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Fascinating to think. You've come up out of the land. You're not of this world. When this place burns up, you've already got a place you've put a down payment at. It's just a matter of finishing the trip. Great will be the day of Jezreel. What did Jezreel mean again? God will sow. God will sow. Well, he's going to plant the nation of Israel back in the promised land. They're going to be a strong plant again, a fruitful vine again, what God had lost according to Isaiah 5. What's this have to do with the church? Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says the sower sows the good seed. And who's the sower? Somebody want to turn to Matthew 13, 37? When I'm downstairs, I have the kids read that. I better not do that here. Matthew 13, verse 24 is where the parable of the wheat and the tares begins. Matthew 13, 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now down in verse 37, he explains what it's about. He answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is who? The Son of Man. The day is coming when God is, well, for them it was coming, that God would come to the earth and he would do some sowing. He would sow the good seed. He would sow the word of the kingdom and hearts would receive it and a plant would grow. I am the vine. You are the branches. This vine of Jesus' body would grow in the land. Great was the day of Jezreel. So finally it closes with, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Notice that. Mercy is shown. Which child had been named No Mercy? The second, and it was the daughter, right? Say to your sisters, mercy is shown. And it's to your brethren that you say, my people. Coinciding with the genders, to the brothers and the sisters alike, you've now been brought together. Now there's been reconciliation, then in the promised land in one way, and now finally in the church, total reconciliation. And by the way, I like to point this out. Making a study of my new King James, I noted that the word reconciliation is never used in the Old Testament with respect to God and man, with only one exception. It's used in Daniel chapter 9 in speaking of the coming Messiah. And the message of that is that reconciliation between man and God was not possible except in Christ Jesus. Never could man fully be the sons of the living God until Christ came. And that's why it fully culminates here. Fully become God's people. Now, there's one thing I didn't point out that I wanted to do now. If you join me in 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, who was Peter writing to? It says, Paul, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the what? The word is dispersion there. What was the dispersion in the first century? It was the, I understand this to be referring, it was to the Jews who lived outside of the land of Canaan. I don't know if Ellie pointed this out, but I do believe the book of Hebrews was probably written to the Jews who were in the area of Jerusalem. It was generally regarded, you had the people here in the first century who lived in the promised land. Those were your Hebrews, at least the ones down in Judah. Remember in Acts 6, you had the Hebrews and you had the Hellenists. Well, who are the Hellenists? Well, they're Jews, but they're Jews from the dispersion. And there was a distinction in the minds of the people. Peter's writing to the Jewish Christians who are living throughout the Roman world. And this makes sense. He's the apostle to the Jews. Now, in writing to the Jews, and by the way, remember James 1:1. James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or pardon me, apostle of Jesus, why do I do that? I don't think mine says brother. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, it conveys the idea, but I don't really like that translation because in the Greek, it really is to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora, or diaspora, who are in the dispersion. James was writing to the Jews who were in the dispersion. Peter's writing to the Christians who are in the dispersion. Now, with that in mind, notice what he says in the second chapter, relevant back now to Hosea. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you, Jewish Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once, what? Were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now in Romans 9:25, that thought was brought forth to bear on Gentiles. Here it's being brought forth to bear on Jews. All have had to be adopted into the family of Christ. All have had to be brought in. All were without mercy somewhere along the line, Jew and Gentile alike, and have been made God's people only now in Christ. I've been talking nonstop for getting close to 30 minutes here. I gather I've got a little bit of discretion, so are there any comments or questions? Well, we can take maybe 3 or 4 here.
Will you clarify what you mean by the dispersion? That's not the same as just the Christians at Jerusalem that were persecuted and they had to disperse. Is there something different, something more specific than that?
Yeah, I did not understand. Now, if I'm incorrect, someone please point that out to me. But as I understand it, the dispersion is what had existed in the Roman world for a long time. That the Jews who were not living in Palestine, but who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, all these synagogues you had, that these were the dispersion. They're separate from the Jews who are in the Promised Land. Does that make sense? Okay.
Dating from conquests and the captivities, okay. Assyria and Babylon.
Thank you. Charles has got a comment up here.
I think you're analytically correct about the diaspora. That is the terminology of Judaism. But I also think that when James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and you already commented about the idea of the 12 tribes, there are no lost tribes here, that he is addressing, as he says in the second chapter, my brothers as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're really talking about, is scattered. As Paul talks about, people of faith, and I think Peter and James are using common terminology, but in maybe an uncommon way, because they are not addressing Jews in general, but specifically people who are of the dispersion of of faith.
Okay.
You know, of Christ.
So Jews who are dispersed, but Christian Jews is the point you're making.
And I think when Peter does this, I think he is embracing those who have become a part of that common heritage. Once you were not a people, the Jew and Gentile now have come together as a people who are all pilgrims and strangers in this world with that common heritage in Christ. So I think that you're right in what you're describing as the term. I just think Peter is using it in a Christian way and not particularly in a Jewish way.
Well, I may not have conveyed myself very well. I see what you're saying. I see the distinction now. I've thought James might be slightly different only because when I get to the fifth chapter of James, he seems to be talking to Jews who aren't Christians. So it seems like to me maybe the 12 tribes is a little more broad in the case of James, but take that for what you will. Any other comments? Okay, let's move on now. Hosea chapter 2, we've had some hope. Now we're going to get back to their bleak, immediate reality. Beginning in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot, she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. All right. Verse 2 here, bring charges. Your King James says plead. I don't know what word the UNIV uses there. But it seems to have to do with forensically contend here. Bring charges. Plead a case and a cause. The nation is guilty, and it's almost as if we were in court or in a debate room. Those of you who still care, Hosea and anybody else, go to the nation, speak to them, plead with them, strive with them in the hopes of bringing about some kind of repentance. Now, I said the nation. He says your mother. How do we know that the mother is the nation? All right, we're talking about a marriage. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. We're clearly talking about God as the husband, the nation as the wife. Over in the fourth chapter, the end of verse 5, God says to Hosea, I will destroy your mother. And then immediately following verse 6, he says, who's destroyed? My people. So the mother is clearly the nation, the motherland, the individuals being the children. So plead with the nation. And by the way, this mother concept still exists today. Galatians 4:26 says that the Jerusalem which is above is free, who is the mother of us all. And I think we can connect that to Hebrews 12:22 and 23, where we have the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a mother yet. Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, he's called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, but he's also called Everlasting Father. Now, of course, he's not the Father, but he called the apostles his children. He, the husband, the father, the kingdom of God, specifically in our time, the church, the wife, the mother, brought together. There's a betrothal there, and there are offspring. She is not my wife, God says, nor am I her husband. There has been what? A divorce. Now, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 said that under the law, a man could divorce his wife if he found disfavor or if he found uncleanness in her. God's following his own law here. He's not doing anything that he wouldn't permit his people to do. He's found uncleanness in the nation. He divorces her here. He says, let her put away her harlotries from her sight. In other words, this isn't a lost cause. I've not divorced you with no intention of ever taking you back. There's still chance if you will just change. We can reconcile this. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. You know, that last phrase isn't the kind of expression we would use in our Western society. We don't tend to talk like that. Or if people do, we think it's inappropriate. But this kind of language was certainly acceptable in this time. They were a little more frank and forthright with things than we are. Not everything had an impure connotation for them. You can read the Song of Solomon. Very frank stuff in there. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. The Shulamite wife says of her husband, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. What's God accomplishing with this language? Why does he say her adultery is from between her breasts? Well, it's true to life language, isn't it? Now, may it never happen, but as a husband, those of you who are husbands, put yourself in the situation where you find that your wife has been unfaithful. And maybe these children have been born to her. What kind of thoughts are you going to have? Here's this intimate relationship you've shared with your wife in the covenant of marriage. And now to think that she's been doing that with some other man. Proverbs 6:34, jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And we're hearing the words of jealousy. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You've been doing this with other lovers. There may also be a connection with the way they practice their idolatry. Philip King, in a book on archaeology related to Hosea, writes of fertility figurines, these small figurines with enlarged parts of the body which were connected with fertility. He writes this, closely related to the Canaanite goddesses of fertility are small nude figurines of clay found frequently in private residences in Israel and Judah, even in Jerusalem, dating to the Iron Age, which is what we're dealing with here. He says they may represent Asherah or Astarte, who has to do with that wooden image, remember, that Ahab had put up. They were used apparently as amulets to ensure fertility. So you can see a woman perhaps wearing one of these, and of course it fitting this description. But both may be at work. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, verse 3. Expose her as in the day she was born. In the book of Ezekiel, God, in verse chapter 16, this used to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I'd read it whenever I got a chance. Public reading, that is. Ezekiel 16, God begins to describe the nation from its nativity and the transitions it went through as an individual, as a woman. And he begins with the birth of the nation. And notice we see some of the same language. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 4, he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, now this is speaking to the nation, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. In other words, you were just thrown out here. You were this newborn babe, but there was no one taking care of you. These are all things that a mother would normally do for a child. No one was doing it for you. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. They would do this in the ancient world. You have a child, I don't want this child. You just expose it. Maybe you'd take it up out. Just there's part of the community that was understood that any babies who were not wanted would be left there. If you wanted a child, you could go get that child. If no one wanted a child, it'd just get eaten by the wolves. Here you were as a nation in your beginnings. You didn't have power. You didn't have glory. I'm going to make you like that again. You didn't have protection. I'm going to make you like that again. I'm going to make you like a wilderness, he says. Well, what's a wilderness? What, the newer translations are going to use a different word. We're talking about a desert, a desolate place. You know, you'd like to think of the future of your nation as this verdant, beautiful green valley with wildlife and trees and a beautiful, picturesque thing that we're going to be strong and vibrant and lively. That's not what you have to look forward to. Desolation is your future. Matthew 23:38, Jesus had said to Israel then, when it was the last straw, your house is left to you desolate. Leviticus 26 is an interesting chapter. God goes through all the stages that he was going to put up with. If you do this, I'll do this. Then if you don't repent, I'll do this. Then if you don't repent, I'll do this. Five times he does it. And right at the very end, Leviticus 26:33-35, this word keeps repeating itself. Desolate, desolate. Your cities are going to be desolate. That's what the nation had to look forward to. I'm going to take you out of here, and this nation's not going to be what it once was. Compare also to the 40 years in the wilderness. Were the times in the wilderness easy? No. But see, when they'd been in the wilderness, though, there's one difference. The first time they were in the wilderness, God had been with them. And when they needed food, he provided. When they needed water, he provided. What does he say now? I'm going to set her like a dry land and slay her with what? Thirst. When you were in the wilderness last time and you needed something to drink, I made sure you were provided for when you were in a dry land. Not this time. There's going to be death. There's going to be no protection, no help. You've thrown me away, so I'm letting you go. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. I'm not going to have mercy on the descendants, at least that you have right now. They're just like you. You've married pagans. Your children are pagans. I'm not going to have mercy. I've had my limit. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, God had said in Genesis 6, and that's what's going on here. Verse 5, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers. Now, maybe we haven't completely made this clear. We know the husband is God. We know the wife is the nation. But who are these competitors? Who are these lovers? It's the other gods. And to some extent, even the nations from whom those gods may have come. In verse 13, which we did read, notice how he speaks of it. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. She's going to go after. She has gone after these gods. And she will continue to. She'll go after the other nations too. Chapter 8, verse 9 speaks of the lovers as a nation, or the nations, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. There may be a connection there. Okay. But speaking, I think, specifically of the idols here, what does she attribute to her lovers in verse 5? This is so significant. These other idols, what does she say they've given her? Yeah. The things that we need to survive. We've been getting them not from God. We've been getting them from the Baals. This idea, although not this verse, came up in our discussion, I think maybe Monday, downstairs. And one brother down there made an excellent remark. We were talking about the success of Jeroboam II, and he made this statement. If you've got a culture here that is already worshiping these idols, they're putting their trust in the Baals already, and then they start having all this success, what's that possibly going to confirm in their mind? The Baals were taking care of us. Now, of course, that's not a logical conclusion necessarily. It's not. God was the one giving them that. He's the one who chose to help Jeroboam. But you could see the temptation there to think like this. And they certainly were. All these things we've got, we've been well taken care of. Baal has been taking care of us. So now God says, I'm going to stop it. I'm not just punishing you out of vindictiveness. That's not the point at all. I'm punishing you, yes, because you've done wrong, but I'm punishing you to bring about good. I'm going to stop you from doing this. I will hedge up your way with thorns, wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. The word for thorns here has to do with low shrubs. Let me read you one book I cited or looked at. Low shrubs of the rose family. They were used for fuel and for fencing, which is the idea here. This multi-branched shrub, 1 or 2 feet high, is the most common of its kind in Israel. So here's the idea. I'm going to build a hedge around you, this 1 or 2 foot high shrub. I'm going to build this hedge around you. And I'm going to build a wall, stones and plants. I'm going to box you in. Now, in the case of Job, remember when Satan said to God, you've got this hedge around him. What was the purpose of that hedge? It was protection. That hedge was protecting Job from the evil outside of it. Things were working out for Job because God was protecting him. That's not the idea here. The idea here is, it's not that I'm keeping the bad out, although that does happen. I'm keeping you in. You have these well-worn habits. I'm going to keep you from finding your paths. You have these well-worn habits. The ruts are deep. When you've got trouble, you go to the Baals. When you're needing rain, you go to the Baals. I'm going to make it so that you won't do it anymore. You can't do it anymore. Well, how's God going to do that? Captivity is going to take them all the way over to Assyria. That may be part of it. That the worship they're so used to and the specific form of the gods and the way they're adhered to over here in Canaan, that's going to be just taken away. There's going to be a geographical border between you and them. But it's also going to become very evident to them when they're crying out to the Baals as Assyria is marching closer and closer and closer and Assyria keeps coming. What's that going to teach them? Baal doesn't take care of me. So those paths aren't going to be doing any good. She won't find them anymore. But that doesn't mean she won't try. Verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. In times of distress, as those armies are marching closer, she's going to start crying out, "O Baal, save us. O Baal, hear us." She's going to keep trying. She may go to great lengths. What did the prophets of Baal do on Mount Carmel? They start cutting themselves. They're jumping around. That must have been a bloodbath to see. There is one Shiite holiday I know where they will shave a little part of their head, I believe, and cut it so that the blood starts gushing. And then for a large part of that day, the men wearing white garments will just hit it. Until by the end of the day, they're just drenched in blood. And I don't remember the connection, but that's the sort of thing you might have seen in Baal worship. They're going to try. Chase. Work. Work to sin. And I understand that, maybe I don't want to take this too far, but I understand that Brother Rick was talking about sexual addiction up here a day or two ago. And addictions have that quality, whatever they are, where you get to the point that you think you need to have it. And you'll go to great lengths to get it. And those may be any number of things. And think about this. Are you chasing after the lover? Working hard. It's not convenient, but I'm going to make large arrangements so that I can do this. But good will come of this. She's going to chase, but she's not going to catch him. She's going to be on the road trying to catch up to Baal as if catching up with him would do any good, but she's not going to be able to catch him. And finally, after all the failed attempts, what's she going to conclude at the end of verse 7? I had it good. I had a husband who took care of me. I had a husband who answered. So she's going to go back to her first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she did not know, verse 8, that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She was giving all the credit to Baal, and all the while it was me. When Jeroboam was having all those successes and the money was pouring in, that was me. But she'll finally come to that realization. How did she prepare those things for Baal? Well, the book tells us, chapter 8, verse 4, we get one of the ways in which she prepared him for Baal. Chapter 8, verse 4. This was cited by Wade, I think maybe Monday or Tuesday. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. And this would have been just one of many ways. There may have been contributions being made and so forth, but they took the silver and the gold that they got from the things, the blessings that God was giving, and they were making these idols out of them. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, save us. Made of this gold that God had given. Any comments or questions on this material thus far? We've got a comment up here.
John, it's also interesting to note in chapter 2, verse 5, that there are six things that are noted there, six being a number associated with the world and worldliness. But yet, down in verse number 8, when God is saying, well, she did not know, she has not acknowledged, there are only five. 5 being a covenant number between God and his people. So the contrast that you're expressing is even demonstrated in how it is in the number of items that are described in each place.
Okay. We're going to see that 5 again over in later on in the second chapter. I appreciate that. Numerology is interesting in the scriptures. We're not talking about anything cryptic, but there definitely do seem to be consistent ways in which God uses numbers. In every case, you might be able to find some passages in scripture that seem to break the rule, but there do seem to be some associations. Got a comment over here with Doug.
I appreciate what you said about in verse 2 about the adulteries between her breasts. When I was looking at that, I had focused on the concept of the heart, that the adulteries were from the heart, came from her very core, and who she was as an individual, which differentiated her from her husband, and that made her who she was, and that's where it was coming from.
Okay.
Her heart.
Thank you. Doug would never boast on himself, so I'll boast on him. I didn't realize brethren did this. I'm glad to hear they do. But Doug told me when he saw that the Hosea was going to be studied that he made a point to read it once through and thought a little bit about it and read it back through again. Brother Mike told me when they saw it that their family studied the book of Hosea. So it's just nice to see that we're doing those things. Steve.
In the Deuteronomy 24, where the law of divorce is given by God, there's no indication there of anything that we might speak of in modern terminology of alimony. I mean, the only thing that he sends her away with in her hand is the certificate.
Yeah.
Putting this into the personal life of Hosea, you know, he seems to be secretly supporting his wife even while she is committing these adulteries.
And basing that on the third chapter?
Well, what you've been going over in the second chapter as well.
Okay.
And then, of course, this representing what God, as you've been bringing out, has been doing for the nation of Israel. They're not even aware, they're not even acknowledging where this is coming from. I mean, they've gone so far, they're completely ignorant of the fact that it is their husband, God, who is giving them these things.
Let's go on and continue just a little bit more. I might open it up for another more arc or two right at the end. Verse 9 now. I think beginning in verse 9 down to 13, we may be getting a detailed description of some of the ways by which God is going to wall her in. Here are the ways in which I'm going to break your patterning of going after the Baals when you need help. Therefore, I will return and take away whose grain? My grain. I'm the one who gave it to you. You were giving it to the Baals. I'm going to take it back. I'm going to get my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen. I was glad to give them to you, but if you're going to use them the way you are, I'm going to take them back. Just like giving a child a gift. You buy something, you make something, you gladly give it to the child. You want him or her to have it, and then they abuse it. I'm going to take that back. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. But notice when he's going to take them. I will take my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I think we're talking harvest here. Just when you expect the grain to be ready, just when you expect that we're going to have a great harvest here in a couple or in a month or so, God says, I'm going to take it away. Be it through locusts, through Assyrian raiders, or through terrible weather, just when you think you've got it good, I'm going to take it away. God did something similar in the days of Haggai. They weren't building the temples they were supposed to. And in Haggai 2, starting in verse 16, he says, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. I hit you where it hurt, in the stomach and in the pocketbook, in the hopes of bringing you to repentance. And yes, they are mine. Ezekiel 16 dwells on that too. We won't turn there, but this transition of you had it, but it's really mine, Ezekiel 16, verses 18 and 19 hit that sort of thing. It's really mine. My wool and my linen. These are the sorts of things that you make clothing of. You used it to cover your nakedness. I'm going to take that away from you. And it leads us right in to the 10th verse. Which, by the way, what had God said in verse 3? If there's no repentance, what was he going to do? Strip her naked. Now, of course, that was speaking of something not quite so literal, maybe, although it may be inclusive of this literal. I'm going to take the very things away that you make your clothing of. And as a result, verse 10, now speaking of the nation, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Lewdness is almost the universal translation here for the translations we're probably using in the room. The New King James, American Standard, NAS, ESV, NIV, they all translate it lewdness. And it's interesting. It's a word maybe worth some more research. Strong's tells us that this word means disgrace and was also in reference to the female reproductive parts, which would fit the scenario here. That to show that is lewd. It's obscene. It's the sort of thing that incites lust. And it's to be covered. But when you uncover it, it's disgrace. I'm going to reveal her lewdness. I'm going to reveal what should be covered. In other words, I'm going to bring about shame, and I'm going to reveal her disgrace to her lovers. As if the idols really had eyes. They're now going to see the nation for what it really is. The nations are going to see the nation for what it really is. Stripped of her wealth, and left naked in the presence of the idols and the world whose favor she had courted, the nation would be put to great shame, said Homer Haley. Shown to be unfaithful, sinful, bereft, the world would see her for what she really is. And what was it that God said in Isaiah? That the nation of Israel had done something, or the Judah had, I don't remember which one it is, had done something that other nations don't do. Who had she left? Her own God. Other nations were at least loyal to their gods. Israel wasn't even that. Now the world would see it. And they would know. This happened because she wasn't faithful to her God. Verse 11 now, we'll close with this. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. When we see the word mirth, I mean, what are we talking about here? Kind of an old-fashioned word. Yeah, joy, gladness, delight. She's still got it right now. She's pretty happy and thrilled on certain days. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Now, let's briefly discuss the distinction between these. The feast days, I think we're referring to the annual feasts, the big three. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13 seems to clarify this for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13, it reads, "For the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles," those three that they were to go to Israel for. So this first one here, the annual feast. Butch had a comment. Oh, 2 Chronicles 8:13. Thank you, Dennis. That's a really nice passage. It breaks it down for us. So the annual feast you're having, and note that, by the way, Jeroboam started his own version of the Feast of Tabernacles, but apparently they're observing these other feasts on some level, even in Israel. Your yearly feasts, your new moons, how often do those come along? Obviously, once a month, whenever the new moon rolls along, at the beginning of the month, there was, well, it might 13 some years, 12 others. Well, is the lunar year 254 days, something like that? They had the month of Nisan that they threw on every once in a while to even out the year. It's how much? 28 days. I thought it was 29 and a half. I looked this up last night. I read 29 and a half. And they had 29-day months and 30-day months, and whenever... And, of course, that would be off with the lunar, the solar calendar, which we're maybe a little more linked to. So eventually they'd have to tack on this 13th month every once in a while. Just to make the point, our months don't line up with the moon. We got rid of that a long time ago. Theirs did, as I understand it. At least the Jewish calendar does. And so whenever that new moon would roll along, they'd have one of these feasts. All right, so they're having a lot of good time at these feasts. They're having a good time at the annual feast, a good time at the monthly feast. They're having a good time at the Sabbath. Now, what was the Sabbath supposed to be? It was a day of rest, and there was also to be a holy convocation on that day. There was to be an assembly. But was it to be a time of a whole bunch of hoopla and partying? Absolutely not. Not that it was just a bunch of real somber either. We ought to take a lesson from that. Being righteous and serious about our service to God is not equal to somber necessarily. I'm almost gonna. Okay. Thank you for your attention. I'll see you tomorrow.